Okay, so Psalm 71. In you, Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, rescue me and deliver me. Turn your ear to me and save me. Be my rock of refuge, to which I can always go. Give the command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, my God, from the hand of the wicked, from the grasp of those who are evil and cruel. For you have been my hope, Sovereign Lord, my confidence since my youth. From my birth I have relied on you. You brought me forth from my mother's womb. I will ever praise you. So Luke chapter 4, verses 21 to 30. He began by saying to them, Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son? They asked. Jesus said to them, Surely you will quote this proverb to me. Physician, heal yourself, and you will tell me, Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. Truly I tell you, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow of Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman of the Syrian. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way.
I think we're in sermon number 4, as we've started this new year with a new series. Actually, a new series and yet old scripture readings, in that sense that what I've done is actually take the lectionary readings that come up. If you are an Anglican, you'll know the history of the lectionary that ever since, actually goes back to the traditions of the Jews, who had set readings for every Sabbath. The church picked that idea up and has set readings for every Sunday, and that's called the lectionary readings. And what I've done is basically just take 2 out of the 4 lectionary readings that are set for today. We're using the psalm, so today Psalm 71, and the gospel passage from Luke chapter 4. Now we've done this for 4 sermons so far, and what I've noticed and why the sermon series is entitled God's Word Living and Active is that all these passages, as I read them anyway, keep pointing us back to the power of God's Word. It's a powerful word, yet very humble. It's a word that's alive in Jesus, a word that comes to destroy the things that human beings have set up against God, but comes also to nurture and to comfort the afflicted. Today, the title of the sermon is called The Prophetic Word. Let's pray, shall we? Your word is living and active. Your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. Your word has become flesh and dwelt among us, still with that sharp cutting edge, and yet with a great deal of compassion and mercy for the hurting. So come, O Lord Jesus, speak your word to us today. A word that lives. May it come and touch us. And if we're comfortable, may it disturb us. And if we need comfort, may it bring it. For we are a varied people, and each of us has a need today. So, Father, we pray that you will speak through your word, Jesus, to all of us. In his name we pray. Amen. Today's gospel reading from Luke 4 can be incredibly difficult for Westerners to read and understand. Now, some of you are third culture kids. That is, you go between two cultures. Your parents' culture, Asian culture, which is a collective culture, communal culture, and the Western, more individualistic culture. But those of us who grew up in the West, in an individualized culture, find it difficult to really come to grips with what's going on in Luke 4. Let me remind you of the story so far, and I'll help you see where the difficulties are for us Westerners. As we saw last week, Jesus is back in his hometown of Nazareth. He's been away, probably getting close to a year now. He has been traveling mainly through the north of Israel in what's called the region of Galilee, and he has been welcomed in many towns and villages as a great itinerant preacher. Not only known as a rabbi, which becomes this title, but also known for a healer and a deliverer. Indeed, what's so interesting here is that Jesus is so greatly honored in the towns and villages around that when he comes home, the people of Nazareth immediately say, "Welcome home, son of Nazareth. Welcome back to your ancestry. Welcome back to the cradle that gave you birth." And as a way of honoring Jesus, they give him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah on a Sabbath, and he is invited to come as the notable one to come and read from the prophet Isaiah. And what we saw last week, however, is that Jesus read from the prophet Isaiah, but with a very selective eye. What's very interesting is that he reads from Isaiah chapter 61, but he reads only the first two verses of that passage, words or verses which speak about reform of God's people, reform that he as the Messiah will bring to Israel, culminating in the inauguration of the year of Jubilee, the year where every ill in Israel is made right, where those who've gained illegally or through bad circumstances now have to give that back up so that the poor are lifted up and the wealthy are brought down on an equal footing basis. Everybody is satisfied. That's the year of Jubilee, a reversal. What Jesus doesn't read are verses 3 and 4 of Isaiah 61, which talk about God's wrath against the nations. Here's where the story gets a little weird. Jesus has just introduced a radical movement that he is going to spearhead. He has just read these two verses from Isaiah 61. It's a message with radical content for those who have ears to hear. He even concludes by saying, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, today marks the beginning of the year of Jubilee. I'm going to reverse everything. I'm going to take it into my hands to see that the lowly are lifted up and the wealthy and the powerful are brought down. I'm going to see that in Israel. The funny part of the story is, in verse 22, despite the radical content of his message, all the people can do is exclaim how wonderful Jesus' stage presence. They didn't hear his words. They watched him act in front of them. And they said, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Oh, isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Do you see, despite the content of Jesus' messianic agenda for Israel, it's a shocking content. The only thing the people of Nazareth seem to have heard, seem to care about, is his performance. Indeed, they are so proud of their local hero that all they are concerned about is how well he read, how graciously he spoke. Remember, he's in Nazareth. What's the local language of Nazareth? Aramaic. What did he read in? Hebrew.
So he's reading in a language that the people don't necessarily speak day to day. They speak it when they get into the synagogue. So it's easy.
Si je commence à parler en français, c'est très facile pour vous de commencer à ignorer ce que je dis, parce que vous n'avez rien compris.
Is that right? You haven't heard or understood a word, so you can easily phase out. That would be like Jesus in the synagogue in Nazareth. He's just read Isaiah in Hebrew. He's selectively read what he wants you to hear, but everyone's zoned out and said, oh, how wonderfully he spoke in Hebrew. I went to a bar mitzvah once. Anybody been to a bar mitzvah? The bar mitzvah candidates have to come up to the podium and read in what language? Hebrew. Do you understand Hebrew? What did you do in the bar mitzvah? You zoned out, and you said afterwards, oh, little Michael, didn't he read so well, so beautifully? You didn't understand a word he said, but you thought, well, it was a great performance. This is the situation here in Nazareth. A great performance. Nobody's listened at all. I had a very similar experience. I went home to the United States to my home church. The Church of the Good Samaritan seats about 800 people. I was as nervous as anything because I had just finished Moore College, and my rector came over to my house and said, Bart, would you like to preach this Sunday? You know what? I prepared like I've never prepared any message before because I was home. This was my family, and my friends were going to hear me preach. I worked hard, and I really believed when Sunday came around that I had a prophetic word to share with the people of the Church of the Good Samaritan, my hometown. What did they say afterwards? Oh, we remember you when you were just a little boy. You're so grown up now, and you speak so well. We're so proud of you. Hometown good. Hometown boy made good. It's the classic story, and so as we read this passage, there's a lot that's familiar with us, even Westerners, right? But let's not stop there, because here's where the really weird bit comes. You see, although the people of Nazareth have offered such effusive praise of their hometown boy, Jesus, in verse 22, suddenly they turn against him in the next few verses. Verse 28, all the people in the synagogue were furious. Verse 29 gets worse. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. What is going on? They just welcomed him. Hometown boy made good. Something has changed between verses 22 and 28. What is it? Anybody want to come up and explain? You see, because in us, in our Western culture, we don't get it. I went home and I preached. Nobody came up afterwards and started to get really upset. Nobody wanted to throw me off some hill in Malvern where I grew up. It's just ridiculous. But here's a story that's totally out of our context and we don't get it. What has just happened? Why has Jesus been turned in just a few verses from hometown hero to local villain? A person from the Middle East would immediately understand what's going on. You see, it's obvious that what Jesus has done here is that he has somehow offended his family. Those of Chinese background, you might start to get a little nervous here because communal issues. Have you ever offended your family, Amy? Have you ever started to offend the networks? It's so, so powerful in the Middle East. You see, in the Middle East, society is built on what's called the honor-shame system. Honor is the measure of a person's social worth. It describes one's value in the eyes of the community, particularly starting with your family. Honor is when other people think well of you. You are then honored, lifted up, resulting in harmonious social bonds in the community. Honor comes from relationships, starting with the most important relationships of them all,
the bonds of family and extended family.
Shame, on the other hand, is a negative public rating. It occurs when you fail to put your family first or you do something that offends your family. As a result, even the extended family feels offended. Even the local community begins to feel offended because you have done something that upsets the social order. And everyone begins to think lowly of you. As a result, you are slowly disconnected from the group. You are shamed.
Let's get back to the text. What's happening? Jesus has been traveling around Israel for almost a year. I said this already. And he's become increasingly welcomed and esteemed and honored in every village and town throughout Galilee. As I said, not only as a great rabbi, but also as a miracle worker. And for that reason, when Jesus first arrives back in his hometown, everyone is excited. Here comes our hometown hero. Here is one of our own, one who has been greatly honored in larger towns like Capernaum, who has now come back to Nazareth, bringing his honor with him. And we will be honored in his honor. Do you get it? We will reap from this honored one the honor that he has gained elsewhere. He'll bring it home to us. In fact, the people of Nazareth expected nothing less than to be honored in Jesus' honor. So that Nazareth will get a reputation. Oh, did you hear about Nazareth? Isn't Nazareth that town where Jesus lived? Oh, he was such an amazing prophet, miracle worker, teacher, healer. So everybody starts visiting Nazareth as like the shrine, the place to go, and everybody profits from Jesus. You see how it works? It's a association thing. This is the town where Jesus' father, Joseph, grew up. And although Joseph is probably dead by now, it's highly likely that Jesus' uncles still live there, as well as Jesus' own brothers and cousins and nephews and nieces and second cousins and relatives, three times removed. And you know they keep track of all that. It is this extended family that has huge expectations for Jesus, the hometown boy. Jesus' honor brings honor to them, and everyone will feed off it. But in the same way that everyone can feed off his honor, so too everyone can immediately turn their backs and in fact aggressively attack him if he brings shame. I think this is what's going on here. You see, in honor-shame cultures, a member of the family is expected to maintain or even elevate the status of the group, often at the expense of one's own personal desires. In other words, the community is more important than the individual. And so if for some reason you do something that undermines the family and extended family's honor, you risk being shamed. You may even be excluded. If it's serious enough in honor-shame societies, you can even be killed for it. You've heard of honor killings? A girl who gets pregnant out of wedlock? Shame on the family. Killed by her very own father. Because it's an honor-shame society. What has Jesus done? What has caused the people to react so violently to him that now they want to throw him off a cliff and get rid of him? Well, it seems. Now here, it's hard sometimes to read Scripture. But if you read the clues and pull them together, I think you'll come up with the answer. What has Jesus done? It seems as if his family members have asked Jesus to perform miracles in Nazareth. Why? Because he's performed miracles in Capernaum and in other towns. And if he's come home, well, he should do those same miracles with his family. Because how dare you do miracles elsewhere and not for us? You know, Aunt Maud, she's sick. Jesus, just go and heal her. Come on. And you know, so-and-so's got Parkinson's. You know, extended family member. I don't remember how he's connected with us, but come on, can't you do something for him? And what about, come on, son. Do some miracles here in your own hometown for your own people. Because aren't your own people more important than those dogs from Capernaum? Come on, son. Do you feel the pressure? Aren't we more important than they? Look what Jesus says. I think, as I said, this is where the clue lies. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself." Now in Greek, the heal yourself can be heal your own. Most people think he's talking about heal your own body. But could it mean heal your own people first, physician? I mean, don't you heal? If you're a doctor and your daughter comes to you with meningitis, you say, "Oh, sorry, honey, I can't do that. I've got to go to the office and heal everybody else." You go to your family first. No doubt you will say to me, this is Jesus speaking to his own physician, "Heal your own." And you will tell me, "Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum." That's not a throwaway line. Jesus, you see, has created a problem for himself in this honor-shame culture. Question: should he honor his family? Hands up those who think he should honor his family. Come on. Do you think he should honor his family? It's not a trick question. Would you honor your family? If you had the power to do miracles, would you heal your mother if she's sick of Alzheimer's? Okay. Why doesn't Jesus? Here is the problem. You see, his priorities should, we think, in honor-shame cultures particularly, should lie with his own people, with his own town, with his own flesh and blood. But his refusal is equivalent to dishonor. He is not performing for them as they want him to. You and I might ask, why didn't Jesus just humor them a bit? You know, go and heal a few people just to get them off his back. I'd have done that. It's not that simple, though. See, the answer comes in the very next verse. See, Jesus declares, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. Jesus is declaring himself a prophet. He is not a circus performer. He's not at the beck and call of family members at the snap of the finger, "Please do this for us, Jesus. We know you've done it in Capernaum. Come on, come good." Jesus is not a circus performer. He's not coming to perform for anybody. He is a prophet. And by definition, a prophet is one who stirs the pot by speaking God's words of correction, rebuke, reorientation to God's purposes and plans. A prophet is called to spur God's people forward in godliness and righteous living, not to make everyone feel good, not to maintain the status quo. Of course, in an honor-shame culture, to be a prophet is a very dangerous profession. Look at Jeremiah. It's not easy, growing up in an honor-shame culture, to resist one's family and cultural pressures, particularly if it's your mom. How can Jesus resist? How can he stand firm when he draws the line and says, "No prophet is on. I'm going to be a prophet here. I'm not going to be a show toy. I'm not going to do what you... I'm going to be the prophet who's come home." And the only way this is possible is for him to know that he has another family, a greater family than his own flesh and blood. He has another culture besides his own culture. He's got another father above his own father, Joseph, and his relatives in Nazareth. And so Jesus
is there in his hometown, and is no doubt his mother Mary might be standing nearby, encouraging him along. And although his father's extended family populates the whole town, Jesus recognizes that it's God's honor that he's on about, not human honor. He's not here to play the game of honor-shame. And so he's willing to face the shame and rejection of his own family for the sake of honoring his father. I said we're doing this thing in this series where we look at two passages. So let's jump to Psalm 71. It's very interesting, and I didn't organize this. This is lectionary readings that were written thousands of years ago. But they just happened to put Psalm 71 alongside Luke 4. Do you know the story of that's the background of Psalm 71? It's the story of King David and his son Absalom. Remember Absalom? Absalom's the one who did a very shameful thing by leading a coup d'etat against his own father. And so David is in the wilderness on the other side of the Jordan River. And he's writing Psalm 71 in response to what his son Absalom has done. In fact, even as David, no doubt, is writing this psalm, his son is sending out the army to hunt David down. Now, this army is the exact same army that David once led, but the men have turncoated against Jesus. Do you feel honor and shame coming on here? He is being totally dishonored. Once the king, now rejected. Absalom, the son who should honor his father, now rejects his father. There's all sorts of shame and dishonor going on in this passage. It's really amazing. And yet the very first verse of Psalm 71, this is what David says: "In you, Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame." David clearly has the only solution he can for the situation at hand. He's looking now to his Father in heaven, not to his son on earth, for honor. He's looking to his Father in heaven for refuge, for a shelter. He's turning to God. Why? Because David recognizes that you have been my hope, sovereign Lord, my confidence since my youth. There was never anywhere else I could turn. If I want honor, I come to you. For the only one who really gives honor, unlike the fickleness of my own family. From my birth I have relied on you. You brought me forth from my mother's womb. I will ever praise you. How did David deal with the shame of his own son leading a coup d'etat against him? How did he deal with this exclusion, with this threat of death that hangs over his head by his own family members? Well, he looked to his Father in heaven, recognized that God has always and will always be a strong refuge for him. I think this is exactly the same approach that we see in Jesus. How does Jesus fight off the pressure of his family? Remain true to his calling as a prophet? He looks heavenward. He looks to his Father. He finds his true honor not in his family members on earth, but in his Father in heaven. In fact, in the midst of today's gospel passage, Jesus speaks about two other prophets who've had the same sort of problems, not only as King David, but share the same problems as he does. Those two prophets are Elijah and Elisha. You know the stories? These are prophets who felt the backlash of their culture, their people, when they didn't play by the cultural rules. You see, Elijah, for example. There's a famine in Israel, right? And when there's a famine in Israel and you're a prophet and you can do miracles, who do you serve first? Who do you go and help first? In a shame honor culture, you go to your family. You go to your hometowns. You go to the people who are supposed to be the ones that you care about in priority. Well, the problem is that Elijah doesn't do this.
And this is what Jesus mentions. He says, I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time. When the sky was shut for 3.5 years, there was a famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them. And he didn't feel the pressure either of his honor-shame culture. Instead, where did he go? Who did he help? He helped a foreigner. He helped a widow, a worthless woman from another land who doesn't count. At least not in our honor-shame culture. They're the people we get rid of. They're the people that are dispensable. Elijah goes to a woman, a widow, in Zarephath, in the region of Sidon. That's outside of Israel, for those who don't know the geography. That's a slap in the face in an honor-shame culture. Huge slap in the face. But that's not the only slap in the face. Look what Elisha does. Jesus goes on, and there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha. Now, Elisha, known again as a prophet who could do miracles. There are many lepers in Israel. Where do you go then? If you're a prophet who can do miracles, and you're an Israelite, a Jew, where do you go first? You go to your brothers and sisters, the Jews, don't you? No. That's not where God sent him. There were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha, the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed. Only the foreigner, Naaman, the Syrian, the enemy. You see the culture, what's going on here? By cultural standards, these prophets should have stayed in Israel and worked with the Israelites, but they didn't. They went outside. They reached out to the foreigner and the helpless. And those considered to be God's enemies. And Jesus' point is very simple. What both Elijah and Elisha refused to do is what I'm refusing to do. As prophets, we go where God calls us. As prophets, we don't submit to culture. We don't bow the knee to the pressures of family. We listen to our Father, who is greater than culture, who tells us where we should go and how we should live and who we should help. And so instead of honoring their own family, a huge cultural faux pas, they go outside the community to the so-called worthless of the nations. They go out and honor those who are often considered the honorless. And they do this because, despite the backlash, they have a bigger vision of the kingdom of God. A kingdom that is not only circulated around Israel and Jewish people, but a kingdom that spreads over the earth and incorporates and allows all people of every tongue, nation, tribe to come and join in. Not just flesh and blood relatives. Jesus is doing the same here. And this is the reason why the people of Nazareth want to kill him. He's not playing by the rules. Culturally, he's way out of line. His outright refusal to use his power to do miracles with his own flesh and blood in Nazareth is a cultural slap in the face, a great act of dishonor. Imagine, here, let me put it in a different sort of scenario. Imagine you've just won Lotto. How many millions is it? 10 million now? I don't know. I don't keep track of those things. But imagine you got 10 million bucks. You go back to Newcastle where you grew up. Your mom and dad are there. Uncles and aunties, neighbors and friends, they're all come. Oh, way, welcome home! Woo! We all want a piece of that. And you refuse. You don't even bring back, you know, chocolates. What have you just done? You've dishonored your family, your friends. What a disgrace you are. You don't even care about us. Exclusion is the way of dealing with those who are ungrateful. Exclusion is the way of dealing with those who shame you by shaming them back big time, to the point of exclusion, to the point even of death.
Remarkably, the story ends with these words. Jesus walked right through the crowd and went on his way. I love that ending. What does that say? If Jesus has miraculous powers, who's he using it for and who's he using it against? He's using it against his own family. He's saying, stop! You're not going to do what you want to do with me. He walks right through their midst. Why? Where is he going? He's going to the people outside, just like Elijah and Elisha did. To the foreigners, to the hopeless, to the people that were considered to be enemies. Now, does this have any application for us? Or is this just a nice story that we finally got a hold of? I believe there's an application. Although we don't live in an honor-shame culture, at least not evidently so, there is quite a bit of an increasing shame that's being used in our culture these days, but I won't talk about that. The majority of the world, however, still lives in honor-shame cultures. One of the greatest obstacles that stops people in the Middle East or in Asia from accepting Christ and becoming Christians is what? Honor-shame. The unwritten rule is you don't leave the family religion. The unwritten rule is you don't bring disgrace to your family by doing something new, something untried. If you're a Muslim, you stay Muslim. If you're a Hindu, you stay Hindu. Right? Buddhist, you stay Buddhist. Because that's what we know. That's us. That's how we define ourselves. You dare, and you'll be cut off. I've seen this. Working for, I set up a youth center in Niger. And for 8 years, I was working with young people, and it was a greatly rewarding job. But there was only one problem. As kids got closer to the gospel, their parents always caught wind. I don't know how that works, but parents are always hovering in the society. They've got connections with connections with connections. There are spies going out, you know, family spies. And if Johann, for example, is interested in the gospel, Johann's parents will finally one day say, Johann, you're not allowed to go to the youth center anymore. I'd see two people disappear. Some were sent to schooling on the other side of the country just to get them away from me because I was being a bad influence. Honor-shame cultures. That's how they work. Honor-shame cultures put pressure on people to conform. The prophetic word is hard to preach in cultures like this. Yet it must be preached. Not because we want to destroy families or destroy cultures or bring some sort of Western view into the world. Because in the end, there is only one true family, only one true culture which will exist at the end. And that is the family of God under the sovereign power of God as our Father. And the culture that He brings, which is the culture of love and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. That is God's family, God's culture. And so what we are doing, whether we support missionaries or go ourselves into foreign cultures, particularly honor-shame cultures, is we are asking God to speak through us a prophetic word that will bring people into salvation. But let's not just point the finger at honor-shame cultures. You know, our Western culture is becoming one of the most, the biggest stumbling blocks for people hearing the gospel. In the West, we are incredibly individualistic and increasingly materialistic. Our ideals have changed radically, and this has become a major stumbling block to people hearing the gospel because they see it as old-fashioned, they see it as fuddy-duddy, it's not cool, and yet the same prophetic word must be spoken in our culture, in a Western culture, against the idolatry and the greed of Western values, against the worldly focus of materialism that has enslaved us. This sermon title is the prophetic word because that's what Jesus comes to bring and he gets excluded for it. It's the word that you are called to bring, like a prophet of old, to speak. And as you speak the prophetic word, I guarantee you will upset the apple cart of our culture. But in the end, as I said, only one culture is going to prevail. So you might as well upset it now, because one day it's going to be really upset when every knee bows and every culture has to come humbly before the Lord. With David, let us say, "In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. I honor you alone as you honor me in your Son." Let me finish by quoting from a book that I love. I know Yvonne always tries to snatch it out of my office. It's a book by a guy named Kenneth Bailey, a Westerner, but he lived in the Middle East for years as a missionary. And he's written a book called Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, trying to help us Westerners reread the gospel from a cultural perspective. In talking about today's text, this is what Bailey says. "It is not easy for a young man, speaking about Jesus, to invoke a serious hearing in his hometown. The reader fully expects Jesus to attempt to please, in other words, to compromise the prophetic message. Surely he will support the traditional values of the community, but no such attempt is made to shape his message along the lines of their agenda." Friends, that's the prophetic word. It doesn't get shaped by anyone's culture except God's. May we have eyes to see, ears to hear, and the guts to speak a prophetic word, even as the Old Testament prophets did, and as Jesus, of course, did in his hometown. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.